Well, good morning, Freedom Community Church. We are glad that you're here with us this morning. I'm sure there's got to be a lot of people out in the hall there and waiting to come on in. So grab your coffee, grab your snacks, and head on in. I know we're a few days past, but I'd still like to say Merry Christmas to everybody. Because every day is Christmas when we get to celebrate the birth of our Lord, right? Well, we want to start our day worshiping Him, and if you want to stand with us, you can certainly do that. If you want to sit, you can do that too. We just want to start our day worshiping Him, but let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the season that we've been able to celebrate the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're grateful for Him and grateful for the opportunities that we have to worship Him and to praise Him and to praise you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Father. And pray for your blessing on this time, and pray that as we worship you, that it would be in spirit and in truth. And pray that we would worship you in a way that blesses your heart, that pleases you, Father. We thank you because you're a good Father. And so we lift this song up to you today, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, and I've heard thousands of stories of what they think you're like. I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night, but you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Oh, and I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know that we're all searching for answers. Only you put light, 'cause you know just what we need before we say you are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. Let's sing that one more time. You are perfect. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. You're good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am.
Father, you are so good to us. We don't deserve any of it. We can't hope to earn any of it, any of your love, any of your blessings, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for loving us when we were yet sinners. You sent Jesus to die for us. We praise you, God. Thank you today for praying these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Hey, if you have a cell phone, will you really quickly turn that off for us to make sure it doesn't go off during service? And then I have just a few quick announcements. First of all, we have a married couples devotional that'll be starting this Friday coming up. So if you haven't signed up for that, sign up with that with Rachel, and she'll put you on the mailer list, and you'll get one of those devotionals every month through October. And those will be coming out again this first Friday. So hopefully you'll sign up for that and join us that way. And there's a bookmark for those, by the way, which also includes the men's and women's breakfast events. So if you would grab those, that would be great. It's all there in the bookmark, and that way you can't say you didn't know where it was. Men's study, we're actually at Safeway now at Salmon Creek on Saturday mornings at 7:30. Would love it if you would come. The more the merrier. It's great. There's kind of a little alcove there with the fireplace right across from Starbucks, so you can get coffee, you can get fully caffeinated and filled with the Holy Spirit all at the same time. Join us. And then the ladies, you have a sign-up coming up soon, and you can look in the bulletin for announcements for that or talk with Marie. Look at that. I'm just banging these out. It's like I knew what I was doing. End-of-year donations, pay today with a check or cash if that's what you're still trying to do to get donations to the end of the year. You need to do that today. Talk directly with Rachel. She'll get you all squared up there. And then I just wanted to say thank you for everybody who assisted and helped with the Christmas Eve service. You can still see remnants of it everywhere. It was really wonderful. I had such a great time. I hope you did too. I hope you had a wonderful Christmas. Hope you had a great celebration. And I know that everybody's circumstances are different, but we all have the same Jesus, and he's the reason we're celebrating. And then finally, for the mobile response unit, we decided to call it Refuge Point, by the way. It's going to be Refuge Point Outreach, and we figured that way it will work regardless if we go out with first responders or candlelight vigils in the community or anywhere else. So from now on, we'll be calling it Refuge Point. And we still have information sheets and volunteer signups and some trainings that are coming up. And you want to get those soon, especially we had a CPR, first aid, AED, defibrillator training coming up for those of you who wanted that. And there were only 12 spots. So if you wanted that, you got to get signed up on that before we get all those spots taken up. And then we can put another course in a couple weeks or a month or whenever we can get to it. Other than that, I think we did it. I think we got through all the announcements. So now let's get to the important stuff. Let's get to the prayer. I know that through Christmas we kind of skipped our time of prayer. I really wanted to just celebrate Jesus together with you. But I bet you are paying attention to the news like I am, and it's pretty volatile. Things are kind of crazy, and I think a lot of prayer would be great. I know even in New York yesterday we saw another synagogue attack, a knife attack with a man who came in with a machete, and we've seen a bunch of anti-Semitic or anti-Jewish events taking place. We need to be praying for the nation of Israel. We need to be praying for the leadership in our nation, and we're going to do that right now. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, I want to thank you so much for calling your people to pray. And I know that a lot of times when we hear of different opportunities to get involved with people, prayer is what they're craving, what they really need. And we know in situations even today inside of our churches, some are at the hospital and some aren't doing well and some are struggling with infections, that we can go and visit them, but what they really need more than anything is prayer. And we want to be those people who believe that when we pray, you respond, because we know it's true. That's what your word says. And so, Father, we're going to start today by praying for the leaders in our nation. We know that there's a battle going on. We know how the book ends. We know that there's going to be, at one time, a one-world government, a one-world religion, a one-world monetary system, and it's not of you. It's not your desire. And, Lord, we know that right now you've given us a president who is fighting against that very thing. And we know that there's a real battle going on. And we want to pray for those leaders who are following your lead. They're following where you're sending them and directing them. And today in particular, we want to pray for those who are ticking all the boxes for us in what those of faith should be looking for. Places where schools are safe for our children. Places where the unborn are safe in the womb. Places, Lord, that are saying no to nationalism or to internationalism or globalism and being nationalistic. We know these things. Because there's only one king who can rule the whole world, and it's you. And any other one is a usurper. And we know that to be true. We know that from the word. And you hate an unbalanced scale. And we watch as our president and many in those cabinets are working to balance the scales, to bring jobs and employment and fairness, even in prescription costs, Lord. It's crazy. I'm watching miracles happen. And with a miracle comes a battle. And there is a battle. And Lord, we see it. And we pray for the leaders in our nation to follow your lead and to be empowered to do so, to save lives, the sanctity of life, to care about morality because you care about morality, to care about justice because you care about justice. And Lord, we ask, we plead before you that you would work mightily in those leaders, that you would protect and defend them. Lord, that you would set them up in a place to get your will done, even in our nation, because we know at one moment you'll take us out of here in a heartbeat. And Lord, we're praying that when that day happens, the world will stand around and go, where are those people who cared? The ones who showed up for no pay. The ones who loved us when we were unlovable. Because we know there will be a big harvest that takes place during those last 7 years. And so, Father, we're praying for a strong finish. You tell us to run to the finish line and to never stop until we cross over to be with you in eternity. So we're praying for our leaders today, Lord, because we want a strong finish as a nation until that day that you call us home. And so, Lord, we pray for our leaders now. And Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, again, just as your word says, because we know that that place is special to you, that there's a set-apart people there for you, and we know you'll be coming and returning to that place again to rule and reign in the earth, the one world government that should exist under one righteous king. And so, Lord, we pray for your peace there. And we know that your peace doesn't mean, actually, at this time, an absence of conflict, because there will be conflict there. Your word tells us the very thing. Even as we go to Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we read of this battle of Gog and Magog, we know that it's coming. But peace comes from knowing you. It comes from knowing the Prince of Peace, knowing that you are God and you have the plan that is eternal, and no one can thwart it. No one will move your hand. And so we pray for the knowledge of who you are in Jerusalem, amongst all the people there, because that's where peace is found. It's in you. It's never in the hands of men. It's never in the strength of an army or the amount of money in our pocket. It's in the knowledge of who you are and that you'll never let us go. So we pray now for the peace of Jerusalem. And Lord, we now pray for the persecuted church, and we hear of even things like the Nigerian Christians who were killed on Christmas Day for their faith in you as a retaliatory measure. And we know that these things happen every day, all the time, all around the world, persecution for those who love you. And we know, Lord, that on one hand, it's a very sad and distressing thing, and on the other, it's wonderful to think that they immediately stepped out of this life and into eternity with you, where you said, well done, good and faithful servant, that they can have peace, eternal peace because of you. But many more have not stepped over yet, Lord, and yet are going through great suffering because they have believed in you. And we know that the reward is far greater than any suffering that will ever occur, but we ask for special provision for them, spiritual provision, God, that you'd give them eyes to see and a heart to understand where you're working and the ability to watch even as some of their captors or persecutors come to faith in you. And we pray for that. We pray for physical provision, God, that you would give them places to rest, food to eat, clothes to wear. And we pray for fellowship provision, Lord, that you would give them other believers, other caregivers who would meet their needs emotionally and spiritually, just even in conversation and in worshiping you. And so we pray now for the persecuted church. And finally, Father, we pray for those who are not here today, who are infirmed or sick, who are going through various trials. I've heard of three of them already this morning, Lord. Infections and hospital visits and difficulties. And Lord, we know that some might even be sick today from flu or other things because it's going around. And so we just ask, Lord, that you would bring to our mind whoever we should be praying for. And if it's a situation outside of the things I just mentioned, that you would also bring that to our minds individually and lead us in how to pray for them correctly, just as your word tells us you do. And so we pray now for them. Lord, we thank you for letting us come before you and making our requests known. We thank you for hearing and listening intently. Not like, oh, I can't wait till they're done, but yeah, children, tell me more. Tell me more. Tell me more of what's on your mind. Tell me more of what you're experiencing. We just thank you, God, that you're that way with us. Like a father, totally invested, totally desiring to be with us and to hear us, and then responding in a way like, we could never respond with power, with grace, with compassion, with a perfect plan which is eternal. Lord, we thank you. We make our requests known. And now, Lord, we simply come to a place of peace, knowing that you are working much more than even our prayers ever petitioned you to do. And so now we lift them up to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Hey, let's take a few minutes. Stand up, say hello to somebody, and ask them how their Christmas went and what their favorite present was. Maybe you could even do some of that swap thing. You know, you got something that, never mind. Just greet.
All right, let's go ahead and find our seats. Get back into some worship. All right, let's pray before we get back into worship. God, we just invite you here, God. Thank you so much for giving us this time and just this time, this gathering, God. We lift this time up to you. We lift this worship up to you. You are our God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for that. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, let's worship. Please stand. You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies until all my fears are gone. 'Cause I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. 'Cause I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. From my mother's womb, from my mother's womb, you have chosen me, for love has called my name. But I've been born again into your family. Your blood flows through my veins. 'Cause I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. 'Cause I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child. God, sing that one more time. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. And no, you give life, you are love. is broken. Great are you, Lord. And great are you, Lord. It's your breath. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise and pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. Great are you, Lord. You give life. You give life. You are love. You bring light to the darkness. You give hope. You restore every heart that is broken. Great are you. Your breath, it's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. Ooh. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour. Great are you, Lord. Oh, and great are you, Lord.
All the earth.
We'll shout your praise. Our hearts will cry. These bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. When all the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry. These bones will say. Great are you, Lord. Let's sing that one more time. All the earth, oh, and all the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry. These bones will sing. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you. Oh, it's your breath in our lungs, so we pour. I love you. step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that makes this auditorium home of a life spent with you. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all days, so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created, all for love's sake became poor. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're mine. Never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. 'Cause I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. 'Cause I'll never sin up on that cross. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether wonderful to me. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow now, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether altogether wonderful to me.
Jesus, you are worthy. You're the only one who is worthy. And so, Lord, we praise you. We sing to you, Lord. We thank you for everything that you've done for us. And even if you've never done anything for us, you're still worthy, Lord. And so we love you, Jesus. We praise you. We thank you. And we're grateful that you brought us into this place to worship you, Lord. And this is why we're here. Here we are to worship you and to praise you. do that today and look forward to doing it forever. We thank you, Jesus, and look forward to what you're going to do in our hearts today through your word. Pray that you would illumine our hearts, that we would have an encounter with you and with your word, Lord, that would change us forever. Praise you, Jesus. Look forward to this time. Pray these things in prayer.
Amen. Amen. We are in Romans 16. If you'll open your Bibles and join us there, that'd be great. As we are closing out this letter to the Romans from Paul, actually from Jesus himself through Paul, we last week, kind of, or 2 weeks ago, found as we were in chapter 15 that really the letter kind of officially ended there. But then he has this last chapter. And this chapter, it's a personal chapter. And some would say that without this chapter, you kind of miss all the application being shown to us in real life because of the personal nature of it. So as we close out, Paul's going to address a little more than two dozen people by name. And with some of them, we're going to hear of the laboring that Paul did with them or they did with Paul, joining in on serving the Lord together. And others you're going to hear of, you'll hear their name, but you're not going to hear what they actually were invested in. Now, we know they were invested somewhere with the Lord, but really it's a greeting of brotherly love. He says, I see you as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see both those who labored with him and those who didn't, but again, they all are intertwined in one common thing, that they are found in Jesus Christ. And as we read through this list, through the first 16 verses, we have to ask ourselves, who were these people before? I mean, where did they come from? What makes them so significant that all of a sudden here in the end of this very prominent letter, the book of Romans, powerful book, by the way, that all of a sudden they're mentioned by name? Who were they before? Where did they come from? What were their stations or positions in life? And how did they come to this point now in Jesus to be included here in this letter? And the point that I want to make, and I hope you'll see, especially as we go through the first 16 verses, that these were just ordinary people. Ordinary people, just like the people who fill our sanctuary today and fill sanctuaries all over the country and all over the world. People who before experiencing Jesus had differing jobs and differing levels of authority, differing levels of influence or affluence or any of those other pieces, and it's the same in every church today. But when they came to salvation, when they had that experience with Jesus, they did the same thing we did. And then they continued to do the same thing we're doing now. They sat down, and a matter of fact, this letter to the Romans was to them. They read it just as we are and tried to figure out what God was saying through Paul to them. What instruction was he giving? They did the same thing that we do every Sunday, and hopefully every day we open up our Bibles and try to hear from the Lord and understand where he's directing us. And what makes them different from so many people is that they chose to act upon what they heard, and their lives were transformed because of it. And that's a big piece, because as we read through this, I want you to imagine some of these people, like you almost know them. I want you to hear their name, hear the parts about them, and kind of even equate, are there people in the church that you know like this? Is this maybe speaking of you? Does this describe a position that you possibly hold now that you are a follower of Jesus and also have heard from Paul through the letter or heard of Jesus' life in the Gospels or any of the other places? Make some personal applications, because this is big. This ties everything together that we've been learning. So with that, let's just jump right in, starting in verse 1, and it says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, which is a seaport in Corinth, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Now the word servant here is an important word, because we all know what a servant is, but it actually comes from the root word of where we get deacon. And here, in this case, she would be called a deaconess. And what we need to know about a deacon is that they're a little bit different. Many of us serve in the church. Hopefully, all of us serve somewhere. We're serving the Lord in one place or another. But a deacon actually has requirements that are given to us that they need to fulfill to be a deacon, and they have to have a heart of service that is kind of never-ending. It's the way they've been wired. They naturally look for things that need to be done, and before even being asked, they jump in and they just accomplish them. They don't need fanfare. They don't necessarily even want to stand up and teach. They're servers. That's what a deacon is. And it's one of the two official positions that we find given to us by the Apostle Paul in the church, deacons and elders. And so it's a pretty esteemed position, and there's a few things that we should catch here. A deacon is somebody who doesn't always look for the job that they want or even is gratifying to them. What they are looking for is where the Lord needs them to be to serve. And often they're accompanying other people who might be the elders, who might be those who are the teachers or the evangelists or any of those other positions to pull off the things that need to happen in order for that ministry to work. And this is describing Phoebe, and I think that's pretty awesome. They thrive on just serving the Lord and doing the work that needs to be done. And here we're told that's exactly who Phoebe is. She is a deacon by heart. And Paul says that she's been a helper of many and of himself also. So she's not just serving alongside Paul. She's looking for anybody who needs some assistance. And she jumps in and she does that very thing. And I got to tell you, here in our church, I can identify multiple deaconesses. And I'm glad they're here. What's interesting is in some church bodies, they believe that women shouldn't actually have an official role of service inside the church. They should kind of be seen and not heard. And Paul obviously does not agree with this philosophy. So if you've ever heard that, you can chuck that. You can throw it out the window, because Paul right here calls her a deaconess and he thanks her. She's the one who also has been entrusted with this letter that we have. It moved from Corinth and was taken to Rome. And who was it that took the letter? Phoebe. She's the one, prominent position of a woman in the church who served. And I got to tell you, I thank God for the Phoebes that we have in this church family. Historically, though, we actually know nothing else about Phoebe. Before she becomes a believer, we don't know any of her position. We don't know anything other than the fact that she did vital ministry with Paul to the work of the church. That's what we know. And she helped expand the efforts of Paul, often as deacon and deaconesses do. But that's it. Just a normal, everyday person who came to Jesus, let the word transform her, and then jumped in and started serving. And I bet some of you can think of deaconesses even that you've known before, or deacons, men too. Verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ, who risked their own necks for my life, whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. And again, I want you to see here is this is a husband and wife team. I know the names are confusing. You wouldn't maybe pick that up unless you were culturally involved in that day and age. But this is a husband and wife team. And what's so cool here is that they're going to serve the Lord together. They're going to do ministry together. Key piece. If you go to Acts 18, what you find is that they actually had left Rome, come to Corinth because of a persecution of the Jews. They were not Christians at this point, and they were tent makers. And Acts 18 tells us that when Paul came to Corinth, he met them because he was also a tent maker. And from our understanding, during that time, they became believers, and then they moved right past that point where all of a sudden the church started meeting in their home. There were home fellowships at that time. They didn't meet in buildings like this simply because the buildings weren't there, except for at times like in the school of Tyrannus when they would finally do some teaching there. But most often, churches were in homes, which was great. And this couple, all of a sudden, meets Paul, becomes believers, and puts the church right in their home. But wait, there's more. When Paul leaves Corinth and he's going to head over to Ephesus, they pack up and move with him. So they had a home, got rid of the home, join with Paul because they see the work of the Lord is going there. They end up in Ephesus, but as Paul is leaving, he asks them to stay behind because there's this aspiring young preacher named Apollos who doesn't know much, actually. He's a really good speaker, has a heart for God, but he's missing some of the basics of salvation. And Priscilla and Aquila stay there and teach him. They stay as Paul moves on. And what do we find? Well, they open another fellowship in their home there, too. So this is just their new pattern of life after becoming believers. They just kind of abandon all and jump in. And then finally we see, as we hear about in 2 Timothy, that when Paul is in prison in Rome, they left there and went to be with Paul. And so they minister to Paul now. So they're just moving place to place as the Lord is leading them in order to serve together as a couple. And what we find here is eventually they're back with Paul. They're working with him to expand his ministry. And I think the big piece here for us is this is just, again, another ordinary couple. Just people. Like married people here in the church today. And what makes them so extraordinary? What makes them all of a sudden say, hey, we're followers of Jesus Christ. We're going to start a church in our home. Then we're going to follow Paul here. We're going to start a church here. We're going to bring up this pastor. Then we're going to work with Timothy because Paul's in prison. Then we're going to go to prison with Paul. And I mean, they're just moving all over the place. What does it? They serve the same Jesus. Side by side, together as a married couple. Not one going this way and one going that way. Both of them working together. They just saw an opportunity and they went for it. And we should ask ourselves, what makes them different from any other married couple? What makes them different from you if you're a married couple? Does this describe your marriage? Is this what it looks like for you? Serving the Lord with abandon, saying, God, we're going to trust you and we're going to move. And we pick back up in the middle of verse 5, and it says, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ, and speaking that he was the first one in that region to actually give their life to Jesus. Verse 6, greet Mary. Now, I want to be clear here. This is not Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Mary Magdalene. This is a different Mary. And it says, greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junii, the countrymen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, the way that Mary is described here in her laboring is really important because it's best translated that she worked to the point of exhaustion. That's labored much. That's how it should be translated, that she worked to the point of exhaustion in serving the Lord by serving the church. Meaning she understood what we've been talking about in previous studies, where we understand that the life of the believer is Jesus first, others second, and then ourselves. That's the way we're to live the Christian life. And she got this. And she worked diligently to make sure that all the needs were met that she had the ability to meet. So she lived this out very practically. And some say that the believer should never work to the point of exhaustion. And I've actually heard pastors say that, and I appreciate that. And we should get some rest too. But I want you to understand that actually biblically, Jesus worked to the point of exhaustion. You don't believe me? At one point, his disciples came to him and said, Master, you need to eat. You haven't eaten. You're going to pass out. And he says, hey, I have food that you don't even know of. At another moment, he's there with Peter's mom, and she's not doing well. And all of a sudden, everybody in the entire village comes, and it says he spent the entire night for everybody who was infirmed and had demons and stayed up through the night casting out the demons and healing everyone who was sick. And we have multiple accounts of this, not just that one time there. Another time we find that he goes to get some time away and he looks at this crowd of people and he says, look at them. I have compassion for them. They have no shepherd. And he turned around and went to them even after exhausted because there was a need. And they loved him. Paul did the same thing. Matter of fact, if you're familiar with that, we already discussed it at one point. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, I labored more than all the other apostles combined. And he did. I mean, I don't think he was necessarily bragging. Maybe he was just a little bit. I don't know. But he was stating a fact. He worked hard for the Lord. He actually put in a lot of time and effort to make sure that the ministry of the Lord was met. And yet we also see that all of them did pull away and have time with the Lord to refresh themselves. There was hard work, hard labor for the Lord, putting in lots of hours to meet the needs, but then also times of refreshing. And the point isn't that everybody has to work themselves to the bone in order to be a good servant to the Lord. That is not the point. That's not what he's saying. It's not service unless it's exhaustion. But what I do believe he's pointing out there is this is just the way God has wired some. Have you known some like that in the church? They work and they don't stop working. There's something to do. They keep going and they keep going and they're wired that way. And people who aren't wired that way are uncomfortable with it, but God made them to be that way, and to do anything less is irritating to them because it's the gifting God's given them. But Now we come back to the question, what was Mary like before she was a believer? Who was she? She was probably still a servant. That's just who she was wired to be. But actually, other than that, we don't know anything about her. There's nothing prominent about her that makes her stand out. We're not told, you know, she was some eruditus, or she had some great position politically, or she had some business. We don't know any of those things. And I've heard people speculate, but that's exactly what it is, speculation, because it's not given to us here. She's just an ordinary person, important. And Andronicus and Junii, well, what we know about them is that they must have been saved on or near Pentecost. That's about all we get, because Paul says that they were believers before he was, and that they were well known by the apostles. In other words, they must have been around during that period of time. But the only other thing we know is that at one point they were also incarcerated with Paul. Not now, but previously. And again, who were they before the gospel of grace entered their lives? Who were these guys? No news of this. We don't get anything. We just don't know. But what we do know is when they placed their faith in Jesus, they never turned back, even to the point of going to prison. And some, after going to prison, would have turned back. And they did not turn back after that point. They pressed in even further. I mean, something amazing, something powerful, something spiritual happened to them. Because I'm wondering to myself, how many of us would go to prison for Jesus, come out and say, Lord, I'm still going to follow you? Some would be like, well, that's way too hard. That's off my list. Lord, I'll follow you from a distance. No, they're still pressed in. What happened to these guys that's different than what happened to some of us? What did they hear that maybe some of us hadn't heard? What have they experienced or believed that maybe some of us haven't experienced? I think these are important questions. Verse 8, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. And before we go any further, Amplius was a common name of slaves during that period of time. There were a lot of slaves, slaves of all nationalities during that period of time everywhere. Rome had more slaves than at any other period of time in human history. And so Amplius is a common slave name. So again, probably nothing real prominent before this period of time other than that. And then verse 9, he says, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachius, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. So the piece I want to point out, pull out of here, is that there are two households that are listed. And Paul says, I want you to greet the believing members of the households. But who he leaves out are the head of the households, the men. And here, those two men, you see their names, Aristobulus and Narcissus. And most commentators believe the reason those men are left out is because they were the unbelievers in the household. The women and the children believed, but they did not. And again, that's their belief. I don't know if it's absolutely true, but I think it's important. Consequently, the Greek mythology gives us the name Narcissus. And Narcissus is from where we get our word narcissist. And so a really important piece for us to grab hold of, because we're talking about a man who would not follow Jesus. And I don't know if you know the Greek mythology, but Narcissus is a handsome young man who is a hunter. And he travels down and he sees a pool of water that's smooth, and he leans over and he looks into it and he falls in love with himself. And he cannot get up because he can't take his eyes off of his beauty. And so he sits there and withers away. And then there's a young lady named Echo. And Echo can't figure out how to be loved. She can only echo back what somebody else says. And so as she hears him say how much he loves himself, she repeats it back, hoping that it would be what he would say to her. And we talk about narcissistic relationships. Greek mythology is all wrong, but it's got some human nature down, doesn't it? The love of oneself, the putting oneself first, the public perception of others being more important than reality. It's narcissism. And really, if you think about so many people who will not follow Jesus, why will they not follow Jesus? A lot of it is narcissism. What about me? What about what I want to do? What about my plans? What about what I'm thinking? I'm important. I should love self. And actually, that's kind of a cultural message we hear over and over again, and I kind of wonder if that's helping us or hurting us. And actually, I know the answer. Narcissus, a man who wouldn't fall. Now, is there a correlation intended here? I can't say for certain, but I can tell you that names in the Bible tend to have some real importance associated with them. And I would think that this is probably that case. The bigger picture, however, is these individuals would be missing out on living with their families for the Lord. They'd be missing it. And you've seen that, where a family is on fire for the Lord, but one or the other in that marriage is not. And the family lives for the Lord, and they're moving for the Lord. Their hearts are being changed, and they're living with others who do not love Jesus. And that's tragic. It's tragic. It's difficult. But on the other end, which is more difficult, is that that person then wouldn't be in eternity with them. They'd miss eternity with their family over love of self. It's a powerful picture, and I wish many would get it. But if what we understand here is the case, then we have to ask ourselves, what caused this family, these families, to live so boldly for Jesus, even when the head hold of their family would not, stood in opposition to it? What caused them to continue to keep pressing in to Jesus? Because these are people just like any other people in any other families, where the head of the household, or either mom or dad, will not follow Jesus when the rest will. What gave them the courage? And do we have the same courage to do the same in light of the situation? Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Now, these two names mean delicate and dainty. These are believed to be twin sisters. And it goes on to say, who have labored in the Lord, greet Persis, who labored much in the Lord. And some have speculated here that there's two differences. The two sisters were said to have labored in the Lord, where Persis was said to have labored much in the Lord. And some people say it's good to labor for the Lord, but it's better to labor much for the Lord. I actually see this a little differently. If you go back again and you read in the Greek, we see that when it talks about laboring much for Persis, it's actually speaking in past tense, which I think is a big hint. I think she was the elder of the two. She was older than the twin sisters. And she did labor much in the Lord, but past tense, meaning that as she aged, she can't continue to do the things that she used to do. The Bible speaks nowhere about retirement. Retirement is more of a Western philosophy. It doesn't really happen. But it does speak about slowing down. We still labor. We have different kind of labor. We move into different things. And that's the way it should be. And I think that's what's being spoken of here. And I wonder, as I read these texts, and I see these two put together, these two sisters, Tryphena and Tryphosa, delicate and dainty, along with Persis, I wonder if Persis was able to slow down because these two younger ladies of the next generation stepped forward to serve. They came forward to move into the position. And I always am amazed by those people that when they have to kind of step back, it takes two or more to fill their position because they labored so hard. And I think that's what's talking about here. They all of a sudden step in that next generation and they begin to fill the gap as Persis has to slow down. And it's such a shame when the succeeding generations come into the church and they look for a personal experience or they're hearers of the gospel only, which James 1:22 talks about and gives us a warning not to do. And they don't fill the spaces of the generation before them. They don't come in and they don't seek those positions. They kind of hope to sit back and let the others do it for them. And on the contrary, it's glorious when that happens, when the younger ones come in and they say, this is my church. This is my Jesus. This is the place that I worship and honor him. I will get invested too. And it's glorious. And I wonder if these two ladies had to be invited to begin to help or if it was just something they naturally stepped into because of their experience with Jesus, because of their place inside the church family. I just wonder. I think it would be so. Verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, I'm sure you all remember the account of Jesus after he was scourged and the scourging process. We talk about it, the little pieces of bone and shards that they would have whipped him with would have opened up his back where you would have seen his bones, his ribs, his spinal column, his vital organs. I mean, it was horrific. And then what they would do is they would make the person then carry their own crossbar out to where they would crucify them. And I've heard from some commentators, they would tie a rope around the ankle of the person so that the Roman soldiers could then pull out their ankle and make them crash a few times if they didn't fall from the beating and the blood loss and everything else, because it was part of the torturing that went on. And you and I remember that as Jesus was walking out there, we come into this encounter where all of a sudden the Roman soldiers pull this guy off from the side to help Jesus. It's found in Mark 15:21, and it says, "Then they," the Roman soldiers, "compelled a certain man, Simon the Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus," there's Rufus, "as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear Jesus' cross." And so here's this guy, he's just passing by, not a believer, a Jew, there for the Passover. Here's Jesus on the ground, and they grab this guy, Simon, and they say, "Look, you're going to carry his cross. You're going to carry the crossbar for him." And I want you to now picture this whole scenario here in your head, what that would have looked like. That's not clean. That's not a sanitary picture of a dry crossbeam. It's none of those things. And here we see Rufus mentioned as he was maybe there with his father, or he heard about the story from his father. There's the only reason he's mentioned there. We believe this is that same Rufus, because there'd be no reason to mention the children unless they were there, or unless this is speaking about Rufus, who was the son of Simon the Cyrenian, to see this whole thing go down. And again, they weren't believers at this time. They were Jews. They were not Jewish Christians. They would have seen us all. And all of a sudden, you kind of wonder what this would have been like for Simon and for Rufus, who would have either witnessed it or heard about it. And I think a lot about Simon in particular, what it would have gone through his mind. All of a sudden, this crossbar is placed on him, and folks, it is a bloody, gory mess. It's going to get all over him. And you're on your way to church today, and you're all dressed nice, and you see a terrible incident, a car wreck, and you've got to pick up somebody who's just torn open. You can imagine how you'd look. I'm telling you, you couldn't get much more brutal than what they had done to Jesus. And where he would have carried that crossbeam, it would have been dripping wet with his blood. I mean, that's an intense picture, isn't it? And Rufus hears of this or sees this thing. And then as he carries this crossbeam, here's the other part of it. He was there for the Passover as a Jew. But to have the blood of another person on you meant you were unclean. You could not attend the Passover now. The very thing that he came for, he would now be excluded from, he and his family. And think about that. I wonder, in reflection, if he's one of the few people there at the Passover who really got what just happened. Can you imagine? You say, well, that's horrific that this actually is probably one of the most wonderful things that ever occurred to him in his life. Complicated, difficult for sure, but major significance as he carried the cross of Jesus. And for his wife and son, we hear that there was something that went on, because it says here, now that they're chosen in the Lord. Changed his life. Encounter with Jesus and the cross changed his life just like everybody else. And she apparently cared for Paul during his time of ministry with great affection and care, so much that he describes her as his mother. She's not biologically his mother, but she cared for him in that way. Remember that. So as we jump into verse 14, I want you to be prepared to, as I butcher some of these names. And honestly, nobody knows how to pronounce these names. I've heard the best way to do this is do it with confidence and quickly, and people believe you know what you're talking about. But these aren't proper Greek words. They're names, and so nobody knows how they are. So enjoy as I trash these names and get scolded in heaven by these actual people. Verse 14, "Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nurcius and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you." Hey, yeah, yeah. You believe it? Don't repeat it. Do your own. You'll probably do better. Okay. So, again, what do all these people have in common? And I think that's what the first 16 verses is really drawing us back to. What is it that they all have in common? Folks, they're just ordinary people. Ordinary people who are going to live extraordinary lives because they received the grace of God and they chose to serve Jesus out of gratitude and out of love. I'm going to tell you, that kind of encapsulates the whole book of Romans. That's the big picture point here. When we understand who Jesus is, when we understand what he's done for us, how free he has made us because we put our faith in him, then we simply respond to him out of gratitude and out of love, not because of law or legalism or anything else. And they got this. They really, truly got this. That's why they're mentioned here. That's why we hear about them. Ordinary people living extraordinary lives because they believed what they received. And they believed it to their core in everything. And Paul never viewed any of these individuals, of these people, as resources for the work that he was given to do with the Lord. Simply what he sees is he goes about serving the Lord and he looks around, and as he's serving with passion, with a fire to love the Lord, to show his gratitude, he looks around and all of a sudden there's these people. And they want a place to serve. And Paul simply makes it possible for them to serve alongside with him. And they jump in because they also want to do the same. And I'm sure there were some who didn't wait for Paul to offer. They just jumped in. They saw the need and they got it done. And I think that's it's awesome. It's what we're looking for people to join together like family. And those whom he noted with specific tasks obviously were serving alongside of him, or helping him to do the work, while others that he didn't mention a specific task, they're serving somewhere. Because again, when you are saved by Jesus, he gives us work to do, meaningful work, gratifying work, joy-filled work, and he gives us that to do, and they're all plugged in here. I think this is the big picture. These were all people of all walks of life who trusted Jesus and now comprise the church. It's what every church is. We talked about that in Philippians, the church in Philippi. I mean, you've got an Ariadus woman, you got a Philippian jailer, you have a demon-possessed girl with the spirit of Pythion going out there. I mean, but they come together and they make the church, and it's no different anywhere. This is what the church is. And this is the same opportunity presented to us. It's the same possibility that we have. Every time we come together, we have the opportunity to live the way that they're living. When you and I came to Jesus, when you and I sit under the tutelage through the Holy Spirit given to Paul or Peter or anybody else, we have the same opportunity to be this kind of family, to simply live boldly for what Jesus has done for us, and to show him gratitude and love in the way we do it. That's our choice. And I think we should see here that Paul could have never accomplished everything that was given him by himself. It could have never happened. He needed all these people who came around, and there's lots that were with him, we know, because the book of Acts lists many of them who are not listed in this letter. Paul had people all around him who were followers in the Lord that helped in the work that he did tremendously. And the reason being is that these friends were to become his family in Christ. Not people that they go to church with, but family and believers. And what we see from this point is that God designed it to be this way. This is the design. This is what God intended for all of us as believers in the family to do it. And I want you to think about this. Would we have gotten this letter if Phoebe hadn't delivered it? Or if Priscilla and Aquila were not willing to aid Paul in the work or to risk their own necks for him? Or if the mother of Rufus hadn't cared for Paul? Or if Tertius, if he hadn't written the letter? I mean, think about that. What would we have if Paul tried to do all these things alone? Or if others said, no, you're doing a great job, you keep doing that, I got things to do, I got personal plans. What would we have? It was a group effort in family, and I can say thank you to Jesus over and over again for the family, for the church family, for believers, for the things that we get to do together side by side as we worship the Lord and show gratitude and love for him. I thank the Lord continuously for these things. And I feel so sad for those who have decided that the love of money or the pursuit of love of self or the love of the world is more important than what Jesus gave us in the church family. Because honestly, they're deceived fools. Because a fool believes something will provide what it can never. It's this that God has given us. This family together in Jesus. It's powerful. It's worth sacrificing for. It's a gift. And many don't see it that way. They see it as an event to attend and then to leave and get back to life. Never intended to be that way. And so now as we pick up in verse 17, he's going to address a different kind of people. He just got through all the people he's giving greetings to and expressing his love to and thanks that God put him in his life. And now he's going to talk about a different group of people. He's going to switch gears. Verse 17 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses." And offenses, by the way, you might want to put this in your Bible. It actually means traps or tricks. It's people who trap or trick other people. And it says, which is contrary to doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Folks, there's always been individuals in the church that are not truly serving Jesus. Some of them never served Jesus. Some of them served and have decided to walk away and serve self. And the way to spot them, he gives us kind of a threefold thing here, is first is to know sound doctrine. You've got to know doctrine. You've got to know it because you're going to have individual conversations with people like this, and they'll come in and they'll twist doctrine and they'll change it around to meet their own wants and desires and needs or perspectives. We also need to notice those who are smooth talkers, who use words to manipulate and to flatter, but they're empty and they actually don't fulfill God's mandate. They fulfill their own. And what we find is that quite often the people who are smooth talkers aren't walkers. They don't walk out the faith. They love to tell you about their faith, but they don't do it. And that's even in the simple ways of serving and being involved, much less behind the scenes. That's number two. And then finally, what we're going to see is that they will cause divisions. There will be divisions. And I'll tell you what, in Proverbs it tells us there's seven things that the Lord hates. And the last one, division. The person who's constantly creating wedges between people to segregate people off to themselves to hold their side. And the Lord says he hates it. It's an abomination to him. So really important stuff that he's talking about here. And some are very obvious. And others are more like that virus. So you know the movie where you see somebody implants a computer virus and nobody knows it's there. For years it's doing damage, but nobody quite sees it until it's too late. Some are that way. They come in and they just create this division and they go undetected. And pretty soon you see people separating and dividing. And I've learned that often people who are divisive don't even see themselves as they really are, but rather that they're a little bit more superior. They're a little bit more enlightened, and they need to share their opinion with you to get your simple, stupid thinking correct. Isn't that how it works? That is the way that a divider comes into the church. And he says, man, don't fall for this. Be careful. Because when that happens, he also tells us, who are the ones who get hurt? The less mature believers. Those who are a little more simple in the faith and they don't get it. And that damage begins to spread and it moves out. And he says, man, avoid them. That's the instruction. Avoid them. What do you do when you encounter? He says, avoid them. If you can, don't cross paths if that's what you need to do. Or if you can't get out of that, you say, look, I don't want to be with you. I don't want to hear from you because every time I hear you, you're talking bad about other people. You're dividing. You're creating divisions inside the church. Why are you doing that? Don't deal with me. I can't deal with you when you're going to be that way. And I think it's important. He says, man, get in there or get out of there, but either way, tell them to go away. Because we can't have divisiveness in the church. The Lord calls it an abomination. I think that's pretty powerful language. And you might think what I just said was divisive, but truly it could be corrective. Maybe somebody needs to hear that. maybe they need to realize that you don't want to talk with them about that stuff and you're not going to be involved in the divisiveness in the church. And the truth is, if they do continue in the way they're going, divisions will absolutely result. They will be the result. And so we have to ask ourselves, do I do that? Now, some people do it much more. I think all of us might do it occasionally. And the Lord says, don't do it at all. Get away from that. And he continues, he kind of picks up with the same thought in verse 19. He says, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. For the God of peace will crush Satan under his feet shortly. Amen. We can clap. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Obedience, by the way, is one of those words that I found culturally that is distasteful to many. Right? Many people don't like to hear that. Now, I think about my dog. I want my dog to be obedient. If not, all my shoes will be shorter. They'll be missing chunks, right? And I want my dog to be obedient. I think obedience is a great thing when I'm talking about my dog, because it'll make both of us much happier, the dog and me and my shoes, right? But all of a sudden, when it comes to us, we hear the word obedience, and we're like, who's trying to control me? You can't control me. And we take it offensively. But we need to remember that when obedience is to a perfect and grace-filled God, it's what's going to bring everlasting peace. It's peace. That's where we're going to get peace. When we do what he says, because what he intends for us to do will bring us peace, we will find peace. And we're going to enjoy life. We're going to find it very fulfilling. That's the thing. And now he's the one that made peace between us and him possible. We know that for sure. That's a definite. But our lack of obedience will steal peace. Our peace will go away. I don't know about you personally, but even if I'm disobedient and the Lord says nothing, my peace leaves. Because I know. I feel guilty. I feel anxious. I don't like any of that stuff. But when I'm following after him, man, a peace just floats. Like, I feel like I'm floating. I can walk through a lot of complicated stuff in life because I know I'm where I'm supposed to be. And when we're not obedient, that's when Satan, who's listed here, comes in. And what does he do? He keeps throwing thoughts and ideas and distractions at you to see if you'll pick up more sin in your disobedience so that you can lose even more of your peace. Shame, anxiety, condemnation, all those things move in. And God's desire is for us to be separated from all that yucky stuff of our past. He wants to separate us from it. He doesn't want dragging around like a ball and chain. He says, man, I don't want you to be fixated there. I don't want you looking there. I want to renew your minds in purity, holiness, beauty, the things which are lovely. And he says, set your mind on those things. But folks, we can only maintain that through obedience. And that's what he's called us to be. He says, live as I have lived. And Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the call for us as believers. And I know a lot of times when we talk, I say, you know, gosh, none of us is perfect. None of us will be. But that's not a license to say we're not to strive to walk as Jesus walked. We absolutely are in everything. And he says he loves obedience. He desires it more than sacrifice. Why? Because he knows that that's where our relationship is really going to work. It's really going to work when we understand that position. So to set our mind on the things which are above, to have that peace with him, that's what he wants. But there's also a very wonderful promise here. And the promise is that things won't always be the way they are now, where sin comes in and infiltrates and drags our attention and pulls us this direction or that. He says there is coming a time when this will all be done away with, when Satan and this present evil will be crushed under the feet of God. And what I want you to see there is that they won't be crushed by us under our feet. That's not our job. God will crush Satan under his feet. And he says, we will then stand on his neck. It's kind of like when you're afraid forever of a lion in your backyard and your dad shoots it and then he has you come outside and hold his neck so he can take a picture so you feel like you're part of the victory, although he did all the work. That's the picture here. God's done that work. And one day it's going to happen. It's all going to be over. And you and I simply get to stand there as part of it. If you don't believe me, go to Revelation 19 and read when Jesus comes again. And all the armies of heaven will be with him. We're part of that group. We'll come with him. And he will defeat Satan. It's very vivid. Guess what our involvement is? We're the really attractive cheerleaders. That's us. We stand there rooting for our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our job. He'll crush Satan. And now he goes on to close out this letter by letting those who are with him in Corinth greet the people also. And I love this because this is just the church being the church. They're just loving on the other members of the church just the way it should be. And hopefully this would describe us. If somebody wrote a letter about us, they'd say, man, that church of freedom, that's who they were. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my countrymen greet you. I, Tertullus, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. And because of Paul's physical condition, what we understand is he couldn't write the letter. He couldn't see well enough. So he dictated. And Tertullus or whatever we're going to call him, he actually wrote the letter. And I love this, that all the, you know, this is family style. And Tertullus jumps in there and he says, yeah, and I, Tertullus, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord also. This isn't a pretentious letter. This is a family letter. It's family. He says, I greet you also. Love you guys. Hope you're doing great. Family style. I like that. Verse 23, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So again, a greeting from all the church, including all the brothers and sisters, is displayed for us. And I love this, the special bond that God creates between total strangers, ordinary people transformed by a relationship with Jesus Christ. And now he gives the benediction, like I do at the end of the service, but Paul's is much better, I'm sure. Verse 25, and he says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. I love it when Paul identifies the gospel as his gospel. He says, my gospel. And the truth is, for every one of us who believe in Jesus Christ, we can say the exact same thing. This is our gospel, and nothing can take it away from us because God who established us is able to keep us. And nobody is able to unestablish us. That's what we read in Romans 8, that we're forever secure in Jesus Christ. And you can say, this is my gospel. And you and I can say, this is our gospel. And what's the mystery that's contained in prophecy? Another reason I love prophecy is that God had in mind before he created any of the world or anything in the world that one day he would make a people for himself of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he would bind them together as family that would be his eternal family with him forever because of their faith in Jesus alone. This has been the book. This is exactly what he's been telling us. And this is what is for us promised also. We are part of this family. Family with people who lived 2,000 years ago. People who will live after us. People who will come to faith during the tribulation. All our family simply for one reason. Because we put our faith in Christ alone. And we received grace. And now we are being given a call to simply walk it out. Ordinary people here in Brush Prairie or Vancouver, Washington. I live in Brush Prairie, but you can live wherever you want. But here in Vancouver, Washington, or wherever you are, ordinary people. And Jesus said, receive grace by faith in Jesus. And then love God and serve him, not out of obligation, but out of desire. And it changes everything. The extraordinary things written about in this book can be our lives too. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, as ordinary people, will we let this gospel, this letter explaining the gospel to us and living it out, transform our lives also? If so, these will be our stories too. Your marriage, serving side by side. You, laboring much in the Lord. you serving alongside others, making the mission of God more complete. This is for all of us, and it can be for us if we choose to receive it. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for this letter, and I want to thank you, Lord, for this last chapter, which is so personal. I know, Father, even as we come to this book, as we go through the first 8 chapters, we hear so much theology and doctrine, and some really struggle, Lord. They really do. I've heard somebody say, oh, I just want to get to the practical parts. But Lord, I want to know your truth so that we know what we're doing is what you would call us to do. I love the doctrine and theology. And others say, oh, that practical part, I get that. More doctrine and theology. And Lord, the truth is we need it all so that we can live out this walk of faith with you. But I'm really grateful that you bring it all together in real life with real people, because Lord, I see so much of that happen in our own church family. I see Phoebe's here. I see deacons and deaconesses here. I see those who serve alongside of each other. I think of some of the ministry that's gone outside of this church where others in the church have led it, even in Mission Connection. And then people would go and serve alongside, or going out to a mission out in the field, and people would go and serve alongside as we would raise money for the Pregnancy Resource Center, and one would spear fund and everybody else would come alongside. And Lord, it's an encouragement to our hearts that you've knit us together like this to minister side by side to you, to love you. Father, inspire us. For those who are weary, refresh them, Lord. Refresh them and strengthen them. For those who have traveled off, Lord, and they've become distracted and they don't see the treasure of the church family and serving the family the way that they used to, and they're out serving self or serving money or adventures and things of this nature more than serving you, Lord, bring them back. Speak to their hearts and pull them back in so they don't miss the treasure. For those who are in their families and their family are following, but they're kind of just lagging behind, serving self, Lord, bring them to the fullness of the understanding of all that you want to give them in an amazing family of faith. Lord, inspire our hearts again. It doesn't take much, Lord. I found that all I need to inspire my heart is to spend about 2 minutes with you going through my thank you list of everything that you've done, of all that you've maintained, of all that you've forgiven, of all that you've established anew. It doesn't take much. You're amazing. Your love is so amazing. Forgive us when we go the wrong direction, when we just get foolish, Lord, for whatever reason. And bind us together in you as a family, that we might worship you out of love and devotion, a desire to say thank you in a very practical way, Lord, by loving people, by serving one another, by serving you. Lord, we love you. We do believe every word that comes from this book. And we know that it's possible for us because of you, because of your Holy Spirit living inside of us, giving us the ability to accomplish all the things that are written here. We don't have to muster our own strength, Lord, and we know we couldn't if we tried. But we do call upon you, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to raise us up, to equip us again, to fill us again with your Spirit, and to send us out to love one another, Lord. Those who are weary, Lord, give them strength. And Lord, for those who are your fellow servants who come alongside, Father, encourage them with more who might come in below and fill in some of the things that they used to do so that they can move to the new place that you're calling them. Lord, we love you. We're so grateful for everything. And we want to lift up our praise to you as we close out today's service. And we want to thank you and praise you in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.
Jealous for me, lost like a hurricane. I am a tree bending the knee, the weight of his wind at mercy. But when all of a sudden I am unaware of these His afflictions lives by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are. Great your affections are in me, and oh, how he loves us so. Like a hurricane, I am the tree bending beneath the weight of His wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of His afflictions, eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are, how great your affections are for me, and oh, how He loves us so.
how you love us. We can never earn your love. We're so grateful that you give it to us freely. Jesus, we just want to respond and worship. Praise you, Lord, for your goodness. We're grateful, Lord. Thank you for sending us your word. Thank you for sending us this great book. Had the opportunity to learn from, Lord, to hear from your heart to ours. Thank you, Jesus, and we love you. And Lord, we look forward to what you're going to continue to do in our lives, Lord. Continue to make us more like you. Continue to work in our hearts to change them, to bring us closer to you, to draw us nearer to you, God. We love you, Jesus. We love to sing your praises. And sing
your name. Amen. Would you rise for the benediction? May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in the lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Hey, folks, we do have to transform this back into a cafeteria, but no tables go up. All the chairs need to go out. If you can help with that, that'd be great. And then once we get the lights and garland off, you could help bring the poles down, fold the drapes. We'd love your help today so everybody can get out of here. Thank you.